In a world where we're becoming constantly more and more used to our Christianity, it can become hard to still stand amazed at Jesus. So how can someone that we're so used to hearing and knowing about still amaze and surprise us today? Well, today we're going to be taking a look at a popular hymn in your psalm books that we just sang, I Stand Amazed. Christmas time is upon us and everybody is focusing on and asking questions about Jesus. So I'd like to take another look at this song and see if we can come to better recognize and appreciate how amazing our Savior truly is. First, I stand amazed at the humility of Jesus. Verse 2 of our psalm says, "For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine." Those are powerful words. Today we're going to be spending a bit of time in Luke chapter 22, so if you'd like, you can turn your Bibles there now, starting in verse 39. In chapter 22, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is right before leading up to his crucifixion, and in Luke's account specifically, we see how this entire scene in the garden showcases Jesus' humility in full force. You see, this is where he fully committed to being sacrificed on the cross, putting aside his own will or desires. Starting in verse 39, the Bible reads, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Here we have Jesus pleading with God in the garden to remove the wrath that's going to come. And it isn't that Jesus wasn't ready or willing to go through with God's plan, but in his desperation, as he's faced with the reality of what he is about to endure, he's reaching out to God asking if there is any other possible way. Jesus knew that he would be facing all of this alone, by himself. And at the end of the day, even though he knew that there wasn't another option, he still had a choice. You see, none of this would work unless he willingly submitted himself to the cross. That's what sacrifice means. You have to willingly submit yourself for another person. But still, he has the humility to say to God in this moment, "Not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus wasn't expecting God to change his mind, which is probably why he goes up to the garden to pray, following his pattern of going there every night in the past week leading up to his crucifixion to talk to God. You see, this would make it so that all the disciples, including, and most importantly, Judas, would easily find him so that he could arrest him. Jesus wasn't in hiding, and although he was hoping for another way, he still willingly gave himself up for betrayal and for execution. As Enduring Word Commentary puts it, "A sinless man, that being Adam, battled sin, self, and temptation in the Garden of Eden and lost, saying, 'My will, not yours, be done.' And the loss impacted all of mankind. The second sinless man, Jesus, battled sin, self, and temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane and won, saying, 'Not my will, but yours be done.' And its impact touches people from every tribe and tongue." Verse 44 reads, "And being in great agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This scene in Gethsemane is commonly referred to as the agony in the garden. The title is fitting, since as we see here, Jesus was in sincere agony as he continued to petition to God for support in the trials that he was about to endure. Jesus is already on his knees in prayer, again lowering and humbling himself before God in his anguish. But as his agony grew, he only prayed more earnestly. Can that be said of us? I know that the more agony and trials that I endure in this life, the more I feel like I just can get caught up in the busy things of this world and forget to even go to God in prayer about my trials. You see, Jesus prays earnestly, and as Hebrews 5:7 puts it, he was praying with strong crying and tears. Luke's account specifically tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus, and he understands that. To further show both his agony and humility, in verse 43 we see him even humbling himself below an angel, which we see mentioned in verse 3 of I Stand Amazed. Verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Hebrews 2:7 says that Jesus was, for a little while, lower than the angels. Jesus is humbling himself to the point where he's being strengthened by an angel, not the other way around. Some of you might recall the song 10,000 Angels. We sing and talk about how Jesus could have just said the word, and a legion of angels, thousands of angels, would have come down from heaven to assist him in whatever he needed. That's because their job was to serve God and to serve Jesus. After Jesus' temptation in the desert, we see angels coming to minister to him and to worship him. You see, Jesus having here at all to be helped by anyone because of how drained he is physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, is humiliating enough in the first place. But needing that assistance and accepting it from an angel, the very being that is supposed to be worshiping him and ministering to him, is all the more so. He could have made the angel rescue him from what he was about to endure, but instead he only allows the angel to simply just strengthen him for the days to come, further affirming his humble commitment to the Father's plan. Jesus shed no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Your sin, my sin and griefs caused this agony to happen to Jesus through no fault of his own. But he never judged a single sinner that came into his midst. In fact, he welcomed them in more than you and I probably ever have or will. We sentenced him to death and caused his sorrow, but he still washed our feet. And at that, I stand amazed. Verse 4 of the song reads, "He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. I stand amazed at the power of Jesus." You see, only recently have I come to appreciate the true extent of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. I mean, what do the lyrics talk about? What does it mean when it says that he took my sins and sorrows and made them his very own? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For our sake he made him," that being Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." You see, this verse can be a bit confusing for us to think about, especially for me at least. This verse talks about how God made Jesus, a sinless man, to be sin for us. That statement seems to contradict itself, right? So what does it mean exactly? Well, while Jesus never sinned, and he didn't become sinful, by no means, he definitely bore the guilt of our sins, all of our sins, in full force on the cross. You see, there's a powerful moment at Jesus' crucifixion when he shouts out to the crowd, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which translates to, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I learned about recently how Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22 here, which starts with the line, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there's also a double meaning here, as with most things in the Bible. He's crying out this plea to God because for the first time in his life, he is absent from the presence of God. He's bearing all of our sins on his shoulders, feeling the burden of all the guilt and all the sorrow that comes from that. And as a result, God treats him as sin and is forced to turn away from him in this moment on the cross. You see, we know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. So Jesus, bearing the burden of our sins, sealed the deal for himself on the cross. Now, I want to stress that the abandonment of God that we see here is unique. It is odd. It is mysterious. But it's necessary to fulfill the plan of our own salvation. And although Jesus does mean the words that he says here, crying, "God, why have you forsaken me?" he still has trust in his Father. How do we know this? Well, just look at the rest of Psalm 22, a little bit after the first verse. Starting in verse 3 of Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "Yet you, God, are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered to them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Jesus was alone, but he still had the humility and the power to trust in God on the cross. You see, growing up, I'd always hear about how Jesus endured the most painful death of any man. And as a kid, I listened to that, understood it, and I believed it. But as I grew older, the smart aleck side of me started to think, well, while dying on the cross is terrible, there are worse ways to die. And while in a sense that's true, that kind of thinking was backwards. I mean, sure, Jesus wasn't the only person in history to die via crucifixion. I mean, he was literally crucified next to two men on the moment that he was crucified himself. But not until recently had I taken into account the additional suffering he endured because of our sin. He is the only person in human history to ever bear the punishment of someone else's sin. And not only someone else, but everyone else. Right? That is why He is the propitiation of our sins. He bore the sins of every single person who would ever believe in Him. Think about that. This was a man who knew absolutely no sin. It was a completely foreign concept to him. But knowing that he was going to go from being sinless to being treated as bearing more sins than any other person ever has or will, that is powerful. I can just imagine him in the garden, tears streaming down his face in complete agony, asking God what sin feels like. Asking God what it feels like to not be in His presence. Trying to do anything to prepare himself for what he's going to go through, knowing that he was going to have to face all of his suffering completely and utterly alone in order to fulfill his Father's plan. We wouldn't wish that kind of pain on anyone, let alone the Son of God himself. Jesus bore all the emotional and mental anguish from his betrayal, not only from Judas, but the abandonment of all of his disciples and the hatred from everyone else. Another mental anguish for Christ, though, that some of us might not have thought about, was the act of remaining perfect. Now, we know that he was a sinless man and died without committing any sin, but he came into the world knowing that that was what he had to do. He was a man, just like any of us, being tempted just like we are, so living a perfect life in itself was hard enough. But he went through his entire life knowing that if he messed up, if he sinned even once, that the entire human race would be lost. We would have no salvation. He had to be our unblemished, perfect lamb, or else his sacrifice meant absolutely nothing. So I can only imagine that not only living a perfect life, but knowing that you had to live a perfect life without any mistakes, was a stress upon Jesus that none of us will ever even be able to start to comprehend. He bore the humiliation that came from being crucified. Dying on a cross was the most shameful and embarrassing way to die in the first century. There was absolutely nothing lower. That's why people who would go on to die, the Christian martyrs for Jesus, would be laughed at, because a person dying for someone who was killed on a cross would be the last thing from any first century Greco-Roman's mind. Yet still, Jesus bore all the shame, all the embarrassment, all the humiliation without giving in. He bore all the physical pain from being whipped, beaten, slapped, pierced, and hung on a rugged cross. He bore literally all of the spiritual guilt, all the pain, and all the suffering of every last sin, being absent from the presence of God, not just God, but His own Father. As one song puts it, He bore it all so that I might live. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. That is power. And at that I stand amazed. Verse 1 of our hymn reads, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. The last part of the chorus says, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I stand amazed at the love of Jesus. You see, this year I participated in a youth internship. As some of you might know, I plan to be a youth minister after I graduate. But I had my first ever youth internship this past summer in a congregation at Tennessee. And we partook in a VBS this year. And our VBS theme this summer was the conquest of Canaan. And I had the privilege of teaching the high school class all four nights, which was a challenge in and of itself. I had never really taught a class that big before, and I mean, I come from a small congregation, much like here at Waynesville, and so when I came into the class the first night, I was teaching like 60 or 70 kids. I was like, okay, so we're doing this, and I had to get through it. But it was really enjoyable for me to dive deep into these stories from the conquest of Canaan, from Joshua, that we grow up hearing and talking about, with how Israel, through the power of God, was able to conquer Canaan, right? But the thing is, though, through my study, and I quickly realized, the Israelites never really conquered Canaan, did they? I mean, they conquered a lot of Canaan, don't get me wrong, but they never conquered the entire nation as God had instructed them to. You see, after Joshua died, the remaining Canaanites were left as a test of Israel's faithfulness to God, and, well, they failed miserably. They became influenced by the Canaanites instead of continuing to conquer them. The Israelites had a period of harmony in the Promised Land for about one generation, and then everything turned upside down. After the second generation of Israelites, the ones that were led out by Joshua, led through the Jordan River, took down the walls of Jericho, all of that, after they died out, the third generation became no better than the Canaanites that they were sent to destroy in the first place. This is the promised land that God had promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, hundreds of years prior. The promised land that we see the Israelites journeying through in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, the entire Pentateuch. And they all just let it go to waste in the span of one generation. Jesus knew this. God had a perfect plan for man in the Garden of Eden, but man messed it up. God wiped out the entire earth except for eight people, sent an entire flood in order to make things holy again, but man messed it up. God had a plan for the promised land that was carried out over hundreds and hundreds of years through thousands and thousands of people, but man still messed it up. God then sent judges to warn and redeem his people, give them another chance, but in the end there was no lasting effect. God sent righteous kings to rule over the land and to guide his people in the right ways. God sent prophets to warn his people of the days to come, but man still messed it up. Jesus knew all of this. When he prayed in the garden and he asked God if there was any other way to go about this, he knew the answer. He'd seen it. You see, God had already tried every other possible way, spent thousands of years giving us chance after chance after chance, plan after plan after plan, but nothing worked and nothing had a lasting effect. He tried literally everything he could to prevent having to sentence his own son to death, but nothing ever lasted and we didn't care. So God had no other choice but to send his only son to suffer a greater pain than any of us could ever know. You see, Jesus knew he was the last chance for a people who didn't deserve any chances. As John 1:1-14 puts it, he still willingly left his throne to become a man and fulfill the final and ultimate plan. Not just our sinfulness, but our continued sinfulness and rebellion against God caused Jesus to be sent to this earth. And the thing is, he still knew the majority of people still wouldn't change or even listen after his sacrifice. I mean, we are told all throughout the Bible that we are to follow the narrow way. We are the chosen people. We are the few. It's still plenty of people around the world ignoring what Jesus has done for us, right? If any of us were in his shoes, we would have handled things so differently. But Romans 5:8 reads, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." With every person that he met and interacted with on this earth, every sinner, he chose to love us unconditionally. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you've treated him in the past. Jesus is always ready to love you, to forgive you, and to welcome you with open arms. And at that, I stand amazed. The start of the chorus reads, "How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be." To close this out, I want to talk about the effect of Jesus. We need to always be able to sing "How marvelous, how wonderful" about our Savior. You see, the whole goal of this sermon was to help us understand how we can still stand amazed at Jesus today. But it's hard to stand amazed sometimes when you're doubting Jesus in the first place. You see, I recently realized this year that one of the things that I can struggle with at times is doubt. And it isn't that I completely lose faith in God, but at times I can have trouble seeing Him, or more specifically, Jesus, in my life. I mean, for me, it isn't too hard to believe in a God. All I've got to do is look at the world around me, right? But it's harder for me to believe in Jesus. You see, I can't see Him. Sometimes I have trouble feeling His presence in my life. I wasn't there when He was hung on a cross. I only read about it in the New Testament. And I won't lie, sometimes that can be a struggle for me. But, as we also learned in Bible class, we were there. Not our physical self, but our sins were nailed to that cross. 1 Peter 2:24 shows us that Jesus bore our sins at Calvary. Because Jesus died for the sin of every believer, every time that we sin, that is another reminder of the pain that we caused Jesus. And when you think about it, in a sense, we still can see Jesus today. I mean, when I look out at the church this morning, I see the presence of Jesus. That's our job as the church, right? You need to help others see Jesus in your life, and I need to do the same. For people like my, That's for people like myself, at least, it is so encouraging to see Jesus through others. I mean, sure, I can't physically see Jesus when I look out into the auditorium, but I've seen the impact that He has on your behavior and your actions. That is something real. That is something that I can see. I need to help others around me see Jesus in my life so that they can stand amazed. Not at what I do or what I've done, but at what Jesus has been able to do through me. We need to be able to sing "How Marvelous, How Wonderful" each and every day. As the psalm says, "And my song shall ever be." We don't ever want to get tired of Jesus. You see, when I see a ton of kids from all over the country getting together at various church camps to be with other Christian people and to learn more about God, that is Jesus. When I see people going hundreds upon thousands of miles away to complete different mission work in different parts of the world, that is Jesus. When I see a group of people come together each first day of the week, a group of people with so many differences, but despite that, work with one another, forgive one another, and love one another, that is Jesus. Jesus isn't here on this earth to comfort me anymore physically. But Glendon can be there to give me a big bear hug when I need it. Mike can be there to offer me encouragement. Kyle, Ryan, and others have taught class that help me and my family spiritually whenever we visited here in Ohio. Brenda and Pam are always there to offer a warm smile to our family and ask how we're doing. Roger, Nick, and others are always there to help with audiovisual things. Many of you have taught me and built me up spiritually through teaching me in Bible class throughout my life and letting me lead singing as I got older. Many of you still encourage me by praying for me simply while I'm away at college. Others encourage me just by taking a minute to stop and talk after services. All of you have been there for me and my family in so many different ways throughout the last 20 years of my life. Each of you, whether you know it or not, have already been there for me or for someone else in this auditorium in all kinds of different ways. Jesus may not be here on this earth right now to be here for me physically, but He is here in this room with each and every one of you. I still remember going to the old church building for services when I was younger, and the rebuilding process that y'all had for the place here. Mom even told me that she got baptized in that old building. You see, Jesus has continually provided for the members here at Waynesville and has helped make an impact on this small pocket of the world. And it looks different with each person and each relationship, but Jesus shows Himself in so many different ways in our lives so that we can be comforted and that He can be glorified. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Genesis 1 tells us that we are made in the image of God. When we are acting even in the smallest ways that show kindness and love, in the perfect way that God created us to be, when we are being the image of God, when we are emulating Jesus and being of Christ, we are being Jesus for others. As 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, we are the body of Christ. We are the hands and feet of Jesus now. We are doing His work here on this earth. There's an ethereal feeling you get when brothers and sisters just come together on a Sunday morning and pour their hearts out in praise to God, making a God-given sound so beautiful that you can't help but just stand amazed. And it would all be impossible without Jesus. His sacrifice, His church, and His command to spread the gospel is the very reason that we are here today. If it wasn't for that great commission that we see at the end of all the gospels, and Him ministering to His disciples, the disciples ministering to other disciples, them ministering to their children, and their children, and their children, hundreds of generations after, all the way to us, we wouldn't even be here. The effect that Jesus has on people is amazing. But what effect does He have on you? How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. That's our response this morning. Don't ever stop singing your song. You see, everybody has a response to Jesus, whether good or bad, whether we want to accept Him into our lives or turn Him away and never see Him again. Everybody has a response. What's yours? Maybe you haven't had a response yet to the gospel of Jesus. There's no better time than today. How do you see Jesus? Maybe you are a Christian, but you're like me and you have trouble seeing Jesus in your life at times. Focus on how you can see Jesus through the life of others and help others to see Him through your own. I stand amazed at the humility, at the power, and the love of Jesus. I stand amazed at the effect that He has on everyone to make them completely whole and new again. Sometimes I can't understand it or even begin to comprehend it, But that's when I just stand all the more amazed at Jesus and what He's done for me. What has He done for you? How do you stand amazed? If you have an answer tonight, today, Jesus has a mission. He stated it very plainly in Matthew 28. Go out, show Jesus, and tell it to the world. If we share in His humility, if we share in His power, if we share in His love, if we just share all of Him, if we just share Jesus, we will share in the reward of Jesus as well. When with the ransomed in glory His face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of His love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. If you have a response this morning, whatever it may be, if you need help in any way from the community and the body of Christ, please come forward as together we stand and sing.